the baptism this morning. In just a moment, John Robertson will be coming to share his testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just reminded of the first sermon that was preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And Peter was preaching to all of those who had seen the craziness, the joy that was going on because the apostles had seen Jesus alive after his death. And then the Holy Spirit came on them with power and glory. And he was explaining it to them. And he said that even the Old Testament scriptures were declaring that this would happen, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says in verse 31, seeing what was ahead, they spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven and yet said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's more than a baby, is what we've been talking about this Christmas. We don't worship Jesus because he was born in a pretty way, in a nice story. We worship him because God has made him both Lord and Christ. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And if you remember, there were thousands baptized that day, gave their heart to Christ. But I believe, I tell people all the time when I'm baptizing somebody, I'll put my hand up to heaven and declare something. And I ask them, do you know why I put my hand up like that? And they said, no. And I said, because I saw my pastor do it when I was a kid. But then for me, the reason he did it and the reason I do it is because I believe all heaven stops to watch when somebody gets baptized, because they're declaring their faith in what has already happened to them. They died with Christ, were buried, were raised to new life, and that Jesus did the same. John Robertson comes to be baptized today. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ with his grandmother as she was putting on her makeup. And, you know, a lot of times we think that salvation only comes when you're in church walking an aisle. Salvation comes when you realize you need Jesus. And Jesus is always ready to receive you. And so he asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of his life. And so, John, what is your confession of faith about Jesus today?
Jesus is my Lord and Savior.
Amen. In obedience to the command that our Savior gave us to baptize those who come to him and are his disciples, and upon your public profession of your faith that he's your Lord and Savior, it's my privilege to baptize you, my brother in Christ, John Robertson, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in believer's baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. His family, his mom and dad are here, his grandmother is here, and his family down on the front row, and there's several of you who have been his Sunday school teachers and vacation Bible school teachers. It's up to the family to disciple their children. They have the first responsibility. It's up to us as a church to help as he continues to grow in Christ. Can I tell them what you asked me yesterday? He said, what do I do after I get baptized? So I said, well, you get dressed and come back and sit in the church service and worship with us. And he said, no, I mean, after that, how do I continue to walk with the Lord was what he was asking. Amen. And I love that question. What do we do next? We seek after Jesus. So let's pray that he will do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for John. May you bless him. Fill him with your Holy Spirit so full that every thought, every action, everything he does, he wants to please you and be like Christ and know Jesus more day by day, moment by moment. Help us as his church family and help his family to continue to pour into him the truths of your word and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, John.
I'm going to mess up the pastor system here, but I'm going to use the microphone this way. So if you're visiting or you're a guest with us today, thank you for joining us. In the bulletin, there is a little pull-out section. We would love to have a record of your visit. And if this is your first time visiting, if you'll see at the back of the booth there, we have a gift for you we'd like to give you. And if this is not your first time and you want that gift, just go back and tell them this is your first time guest, and we'll get you that gift anyway. All right, so Sunday, December the 17th, the evening of the 6th, we invite you guys to be here for our Christmas concert of praise. We'll go for about an hour and a half. We would love to have you guys join us. And then our Lottie Moon offering, our church goal is $1,500 this year. And so if you could be setting aside that, we would love to reach that goal this year. And then Christmas caroling, we've got an opportunity Wednesday, December the 20th. There will be no church activities going on here that evening, but we'll go out as a group to go caroling at one of the lodges here, and we'd love to have you join us. You've got an invitation to join us. And then Brandon's going to be preaching this morning. Brandon, looking forward to that. Brandon's family is here as well, so I'm excited. I got to meet them this morning. And then Pastor Stan is going to continue in this sermon series with First in Everything. And then he's going to stay in Colossians. And then you are invited to our Candlelight Christmas Eve service on the 24th here in the sanctuary at 6 p.m. It usually lasts for about an hour. We'll worship our Lord and Savior, and we'll get you guys out of here. Okay, so I wrote myself a note because I generally forget when I'm up here. That's why I get fired on occasion from doing announcements. But if you would stand, this is your first test. It's not Name Tag November anymore, so let's see if you can pass the test. Greet those around you.
If you'll make your way back to your seats, and let's remain standing and sing Silent Night together.
Sleep in heavenly
seated for a moment. You know, we're coming into a time of Advent, and today is the second Sunday of Advent, and Advent just means coming, and we celebrate the first coming of Christ. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, and today is a day we're emphasizing joy. And you know, Charles and Jamie couldn't be here today. They weren't feeling well, and so it was he called this morning because he knew Brandon was going to be preaching today. Brandon Whitaker will be bringing our message today. Shared that with y'all a couple weeks ago that Brandon's one of our new teachers at Princeton High School. He teaches chemistry over the last year and a half. And anyway, just he graduated from UTD with his science degree. He's a chemistry teacher. And I wanted us this Christmas to really look at who Jesus is, not the baby in the manger, but who Christ the Lord is. And Colossians 1 has a lot of things. Brandon's been real into apologetics, and I've just loved talking with Brandon about apologetics. And so he's going to bring a message today from Colossians 1. And so Charles said, hey, Stan, I'm sorry, but we just can't make it today. And, you know, God had that in control. You know, and we're about to sing some songs about joy. Joy, unspeakable joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And you know, we've got one, you've never heard Away in the Manger quite this way, that we're going to be doing. And it's a lot of joy because it's Christmas. The angels are singing, the bells are ringing, and I hear the message and want to shout the message, Jesus is born. And so we're going to sing some songs about joy, but some of you may be here thinking, I don't have much joy today. I know Christmas is a hard time because a lot of people have lost loved ones this year. And I say lost loved ones, I haven't ever lost a loved one because my mom and dad, I know, are in heaven. I know exactly where they are. I haven't gotten there, and I don't know exactly the path except for I know it's Jesus. And so there's this time of blue Christmas for a lot of people where the hardships of it, you don't have as much money as you want to buy your kids presents, or maybe your kids have grown up and grown out of the house, and maybe they've even grown away from you. And so it becomes a very hard time. You know, we still have joy in the Lord because of who He is. We don't have joy in the Lord because of the circumstances of our lives, whether they're good or bad or in between. We have joy every day, unspeakable joy, because God sent His Son so that we don't have to face eternal death, but we can have eternal life. So that's why we celebrate, and we're going to sing about joy, because in Luke chapter 1, 39 through 45, it says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. And when she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill His promises to her. When Jesus was born, the angels declared it was cause for great joy. And guess what? We need to be like Mary in this sense. We need to believe that the Lord will fulfill His promises to us. That's why we have joy at Christmas time. That's why we have joy on Monday morning. That's why we have joy every day. And so let's stand together as we sing this version of Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Joy, unspeakable joy.
Thank you.
And so this is the Christmas song that you've never heard away in a manger put quite this way. But man, it's because God sent his son that we can have joy every day. So let's sing about Christmas time.
Take us to heaven to live with thee there.
Love music at Christmas time, and some of the songs that we don't sing but once 1 month out of year, or starting Thanksgiving, I guess. But anyway, I had asked David when he was working the sound system to try and make me sound like Michael Bublé, and I asked Tommy, did it work? And he said no. It's a hard no. But there's so much great music at Christmas time that we celebrate. Next Sunday, you know, we're having that concert that Greg told you about. And that's one of the songs we'll be doing. The kids are going to be singing a couple songs. The youth are going to sing a song. We're going to have some time of celebrating the worship of the Christ. And this next song is probably one of my favorites that we do. We've been doing this several years now. Just a beautiful song by Michael W. Smith, Adore. Come let us adore. Because really, that's what we hope every time we gather for worship, that we're coming to adore Christ the Lord. Father, thank you. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And we adore you today. Jesus, we adore you today because you came not just to walk the ground in the Holy Land, but to turn everything holy. Lord, thank you that you came not just to live a human life, but you came to give humans life. Lord, thank you that your joy and your peace is the only hope for this world. And thank you that you've placed that within our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you bless Brandon as he brings the word to us today, that you'll draw us closer to you, and that you'll help us be more equipped to share Christ and the hope and the joy and the love and the peace that we've found in Christ with the world that needs him desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Morning. Oh, can you hear me? I usually work the soundboard, so that's my automatic first question, if you don't mind. You may have seen in your bulletins, the title of today's message is All I Need for Christmas. That was Stan's idea. Texted me that title, I thought it was pretty clever. You may have also seen in your bulletins that this is labeled a special message by Brandon Whitaker. It's also Stan's words. There will be a message. Whether or not it's special is up for the Lord to decide, not me. So we're continuing in our sermon series entitled More Than a Baby. This is not to say that Jesus Christ was not born as a baby. He was, but we are taking some time to recognize who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is, to keep ourselves from being deceived a little bit too much by the humility of the nativity scene. It's a little bit easy for us to spend so much time focusing on the peacefulness and the beauty of it that we forget just how profound it is. For Emmanuel, God with us, eternity himself, to have crossed eternity to be with us. It is profound, and it should move our hearts and minds to reflect on it. So we're taking a few sermons to dwell on the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came to be with us, that we may celebrate in this Christmas season the beauty, the love, the grace, the incomprehensibility of the Christmas season, the fact that Jesus, God himself, came to be with us, to be like us, and to reconcile us to himself. My hope is that as we spend time in this sermon series, that we're just blown away, that we are reminded of how unbelievable it is. And yet it is a message that we've been given truly, and that we can believe it, and that we can place our hope in it. part of the reason that this is valuable is because, and we know this, Christmas time comes around and we do a pretty good job of remembering that we get distracted easily. You know, we're supposed to be dwelling on the true meaning of Christmas, and instead we start thinking about gifts, and we start thinking about family and travel and grief and trauma that may come up from past holiday seasons, and the worries of the world start crowding us out, and it's hard to focus ourselves in on what Christmas is truly about. We know that we're distractible. And so we usually do a pretty good job when Christmas season comes around of reminding each other to stop and to meditate on who Jesus is and what we have in him. And we do a pretty good job of this until December 26th-ish, right? Maybe sooner than that if you're not being careful, right? Maybe as soon as you finish unwrapping gifts on the 25th. And then we get back to our normal distraction. We go back to life as usual, despite the fact that Christ hasn't stopped being with us, despite the fact that we haven't stopped being incredibly distractible people. We forget the season all over again. It's fitting then for us to be in this passage because Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae, who is also at risk of being distracted from the person of Jesus Christ. This is a church which is experiencing some false teaching. Hard to say exactly what that false teaching is. It seems to roam around through a lot of different things. But the one thing that Paul makes clear is that the Colossian church was at risk of replacing Jesus Christ with worldly things, at risk of placing their faith and their hope in the things of this age instead of relying on the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. So for us, who are also relatively distractible, this is a good opportunity to take Paul's advice by dwelling on the emphasis he gives to the greatness, to the fullness, to the completeness of Jesus Christ, God himself who is with us. So the goal for today, last week, Pastor Stan took us through verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Today, we're going to be walking through verses 16 and 17, and the ultimate goal is to recognize how utterly surrounded by the glory and the authority and the majesty of Christ we are, to recognize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our origin, our sustainer, and our purpose, and that everything we need, we can find in him. So, if you will stand with us, we will read the word of God together and jump on into it. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll jump into our verses for today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and at which I, Paul, was made a minister. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you work through your word today, that you bless us with the greatest blessing that you have ever given your people, the church, which is the knowledge of you. I pray that during this time we can cast out the worldly things, stop worrying so much about the things that tie us up out there, and just for a moment remember the only thing that matters. Remember our creator, our sustainer, our purpose, our groom, our hope, our savior, our salvation. All of which is in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this time in your word is fruitful and that you are glorified through it. It's in your name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Keep your Bibles open. We'll hop around through them over the course of today's message. Now, as we study these couple verses, 16 and 17, one of the things that's worth recognizing, one of the things that's worth celebrating about the way Scripture works, I'm reminded that Scripture is not an abstract philosophy book. Sometimes when it starts telling us a lot of heavy language, it may seem like it's a philosophy book, but at the end of the day, the way Scripture chooses to communicate with us is through story and relationship, right? It's not a high fancy book for high fancy people. It is a story of God and his relationship to creation, and it gives us the ability, no matter how simple we are, because I know I am, to approach God, to understand who he is, to understand who we are by looking at the story of all things, to look at the way God has manifested himself in history by which we might understand him better, and to look at our own history, and by doing that, to understand who we are to him. This passage is a really great example of that, of a definition of creation and a definition of Jesus Christ given to us through relationships, through story. I wanted to give kind of a dumb example of this, so I went out and got this recently. This was a used iPad. I Craigslisted one because I needed one for my lessons and some work stuff. So I went out and got this kind of recently. And I thought I would just give an example of this by quickly trying to tell the story of this iPad, just to run through everything about it that I possibly can. It's an iPad. It's an Apple product. So it originates from Steve Jobs, at least from the creative mind of Steve Jobs, and then maybe a team of engineers built that into more of a reality. At some point after that, it was manufactured in a factory in China somewhere. Once it did that, it was probably shipped to an Apple store of some kind. It passed into somebody's hands and then maybe into somebody else's hands, trading through various owners over time, loading up apps, operating as it wishes, and then eventually the goal of this iPad is to end up in a dump somewhere, recycled for parts. It's not an interesting story. That's not why I bring it up. But it's telling. We learn a lot about an object by looking at these sorts of relationships. Where did it come from? Where is it going? How is it used? What keeps it going? What moves it along? We understand pretty much everything that way by looking at the story of that thing. Where did it come from? What is it doing now? What keeps it going? And where is it going? So then, what Scripture gives us is the same story about creation. If we, as part of creation, find ourselves wondering, what are we? What are we to God? Scripture gives us an answer in the form of the story of creation. From the very beginning of it in Genesis to the very end of it, and the new creation being fulfilled in the book of Revelation when our Lord returns. We can kind of break this into three simple parts. We can break it into the origin, the sustenance, and the purpose of creation. Where did it come from? What keeps it going now? And what is it ultimately going towards? And what I hope we find today from our passage is that the origin of creation is Jesus Christ. Right? As a joke, I was about to put Steve Jobs there too. I figured this would be the last time I get to preach if I did something like that. The origin of creation is Jesus Christ. The sustenance of creation is Jesus Christ. And you can probably guess the third one, the purpose of creation is Jesus Christ. Okay. That's our goal for today. We're going to explore these one step at a time. Starting with origin. Let's talk about the origin of creation. Humanity's been asking for a long time origin questions. We understand pretty intuitively that it matters a lot where something comes from. The origin of a thing does a lot to define what that thing is. It's the difference between, say, a water bottle that I found in the fridge versus a water bottle that I found outside on the ground, right? The origin of something makes a difference. It's the difference between advice from a trusted friend and advice from a total stranger. The origin of something makes a difference. It's the difference between someone who's a millionaire because they inherited millions of dollars and someone who is a self-made millionaire. Origin makes a difference. It's the difference between a burger from Whataburger and a burger from literally anywhere else. That one's for my dad. Origin makes a difference. It matters where something comes from, right? It's the same reason that God constantly refers to himself, especially in the Old Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pointing to the origin of God's chosen people. It's the reason that in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he says, he acknowledges himself as the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, pointing back again to the origin of God's chosen people, which is founded in God. It's also the reason that the first thing that Scripture ever says before it says anything else is to describe the origin of all things. the heavens and the earth. We care about where things come from. And so for this reason, humans have been dwelling for centuries and centuries on where it all came from. It's a question that various cultures love to ask. One of my favorite early church fathers is St. Gregory the theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus. Writing a poem to his own soul, he says, "Make me to know God and God's mysteries. What was there before this universe, and why is this universe here for me? Where has it come from, and where is it going?" We care about where all things come from. And the reason that we care so much about it is because the origin of a thing defines that thing. It draws the boundary lines of that thing. It decides what it's for, what its purpose is. It decides the nature of that thing, what it is, what it isn't. We see this rationale in Romans chapter 9, fun passage that people get afraid of, which is totally fine, it's whatever. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God, the creator, the origin of creation, has the right to decide what it's for, to craft it and give it its shape. And he has that authority rightly. That's not something he just happened to do. He is its creator. He has that right. We see the same rationale in the book of Job. This is near the end of Job when God is talking back to Job in thundering glory. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set out bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God is the creator of all things, and he sets what it is. From the very beginning, he's the one laying out the boundary lines, giving everything its name, its function, its purpose, its identity. God, as the origin of all things, becomes the ultimate authority over all things. So the biblical answer to this grand question, where did it all come from, is a clear one. The universe was created by God through Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it is Christ who defines our identity. He has the right of definition, the right of molding the clay. It belongs completely and utterly to him. This is where we get some language about Jesus Christ in particular from the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus says later in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Scripture is in the business of pointing constantly to the eternal authority of Jesus Christ. He is the source of creation. It's through him that every created thing is made. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says that he came into that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. In short, it's his creation. It's his universe, and what he says about it goes. Before we ever had breath or a mind to ask the question of where we came from, Jesus Christ made these decisions. Now, that's cool for us as Christians, right? Christians love the authority of God because our whole life is predicated on God taking over in our place. We love acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and that we are not. But to the world, to those who are perishing, it is a fragrance of death. The world is not capable of accepting the authority of God. It doesn't change the fact that God is in authority. The world can't take that authority away from him, but it struggles, it fights, it wrestles against accepting that truth. It is a very hard-taken thing to recognize that God has the authority to define who we are, what we're for. So for that reason, throughout the centuries, humanity's been busy trying to make alternative answers to this question. Different cultures have their own creation myths in which they paint their own pictures of how they think the universe was made. There's the obvious irony in a person creating their own creator, which is self-defeating. But over the past few centuries of, say, Western culture, the most popular alternative answer to this question has been to do nothing, to say that there was no creation, that the universe merely exists. If it started, it started for no reason, and maybe it didn't start at all. And life exists for no reason. Mere accident, mere happenstance, mere chance. We might call this the oops, I exist worldview. There's a couple reasons people gravitate to the oops, I exist worldview. Some people like to romanticize it, to make it sound special, to be born out of blind, pointless spectacle of existence. There's this quote from Carl Sagan that people like to pull from. He said, "The cosmos is within us. We are made of star stuff. We are a way for the universe to know itself." You know, it's pretty language. It's romantic language. The goal is to take this accidental, pointless thing in which we are all by ourselves. The only minds around are us. What a tragedy. To take that and to try and make it sound romantic. And you can do that. You can take this and try and make it sound romantic all day long, but it's still just going to be accident. It's still just going to be spectacle. No matter how exciting it is, it's mere accident, and that will always deprive us of meaning and purpose. A good example of this, just by analogy, imagine that you're going to pick up your kid from school, and as you're driving back, they hand you this piece of paper, and it's just, in crayon is written, "I love you," and it melts your heart, and you see it, and it's so sweet, and you say, "Where'd you get this, and where'd you make this?" And they say, "Oh, I didn't make this. I was out of recess, and this just fell out of the sky into my hand. It just said, 'I love you,' in perfect crayon. I don't know, maybe someone dropped it out of a plane. It's kind of amazing, right? It would be a spectacle. You could call that spectacular, fascinating, mysterious, but it wouldn't melt your heart anymore because you thought your child was telling you that they loved you. That was meaning. That was substance, and now it's accident. Spectacular accident, but still accident. Still devoid of meaning. But the big reason that the world gravitates to this worldview, the reason it likes the idea of existing for no reason, is because if I'm the only mind around, if there wasn't some mind before me to install me, to create me, to shape me, then I get to decide who I am. I get to define myself. I get to be the little god of my own world, right? I get to be the one who shapes. I get to be the one who defines. A great example of this is actually in the classic poem Paradise Lost by John Milton. It tells the story of Satan falling from heaven and then bringing sin into the world in the Garden of Eden. There's a scene where he's trying to convince some of the angels to come over to his side as he is rebelling. And he reasons that, well, I don't remember being created. I can't remember a time when I didn't exist. So how do I know God actually created me? As far as I'm concerned, I'm self-existent, just like God. I exist without being created, just like God. I get to decide what my boundaries are. I get to decide who I'm equal to. The official quote from it, which is old, fancy language, "Our puissance is our own. Our own right hand shall teach us highest deeds by proof to try who is our equal." Right? If there's no God above me to shape me, before me to decide me, then I get to be that God. I get to decide how high I rise. I get to decide who I am. It's the first sin that ever existed in this creation. The temptation to Eve was to eat the fruit and to be like God. It's the desire to replace God with myself. Now, as much as the world might want this, the immovable fact is that it isn't true. You can fight against it all day long, but immovably, incontrovertibly, inexorably, Jesus Christ is our origin. Whether you like it or not, he is Lord of all creation. You can fight it, but he is Lord. It's a fact of reality. What's beautiful is that Scripture's been confirming this for as long as Scripture's been written. But lately, observation and philosophy and science begin to see the exact same truths. This is a popular argument which is used in Christian apologetics. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's a fancy term, but it basically just means it's an argument from the existence of the universe, from the existence of the cosmos. The logic is very simple. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Why all of those are one, I don't know. That's my personal error. You can blame me for it later. That's 1, 2, and 3. PowerPoint, right? The logic is really simple, right? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. We know this from experience constantly. Things don't pop in and out of existence, right? The fact that this stand is here, it's here for a reason. Someone made this. Someone caused it to exist. It didn't just randomly exist. Things that begin to exist have causes for why they begin to exist. We know this. And then, of course, the universe began to exist. Philosophy insists upon this. Science, increasingly, as we learn more about the universe, is insisting upon it. And from those two things, logic insists that the universe has a cause. It's actually interesting. There's a story that my dad really likes. Albert Einstein, when he was developing his equations of general relativity, as he was developing the theory, what he actually started to find was that it was predicting a finite path to the universe, which was contrary to what a lot of people believed at the time. I mean, a lot of scientists and very intelligent people thought that the universe must have existed forever. But as he's doing the math, it seems like the universe is expanding. And if it's expanding into the future, then you trace it back into the past and you find a starting point. That starting point bothered Albert Einstein so much that he fudged the equation a little bit. He added a cosmological constant with a value to make it so that the universe was not expanding, was staying static forever. Over the next few decades, observation and increased validation of his theory would confirm what the equations originally predicted, that the universe is expanding, and that if you trace it back in time, it traces to a finite starting point, a first moment before which the universe cannot have been. Einstein would go on to call that fudge factor the biggest blunder of his career. So logic insists upon it, science insists upon it. No matter how much we try to escape it, the simple fact of the matter is that Christ is our origin, that we have a source which is outside of ourselves, which is beyond ourselves, which is before ourselves, and that source is Christ Jesus, which gives him the authority over all other things. This is why Paul gives us this wonderful list of things. This is not added arbitrarily by him. In fact, the Greek is in him. Ask me about that later if you're curious. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. The important thing about this is that all of it is created. All of it has a source, which means not a single piece of it could ever compare to its creator. There's a degree, an immovable degree, to which Christ stands above, beyond, before every created thing, and as such, nothing can compete with him. Nothing can seek to replace him, to usurp him, to challenge what he has willed for his creation. Right? I love that the note about in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Did you know that there are thrones and authorities and powers that you've never seen and will never see in your entire living life, but that all you need to know about them is that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they cannot do anything to you which he has not first permitted by his will. That you are who he decides that you are. Every authority that exists out there is what he decides that it is. It is as impossible for anything else to take the place of Jesus Christ as for Starry Night to take the place of Van Gogh, or for an iPad to take the place of Steve Jobs, right? There is no competing with the creator, the origin of all things. Scripture says in Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And again in Isaiah 40, "To whom will you then compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." It's a beautiful passage. I recommend Isaiah 40 at length. I don't have time to read it, but it's wonderful. The point is that nothing competes with God. God establishes the context. He establishes the meaning, the purpose, the definition. You are who he has decided that you are, and there is no moving it. So much for the origin. Let's talk about what happens once we're made. Now that I have been created, what happens to me now? Again, Scripture's answer is clear about this. Not only does he give us everything that we are, define who we are, but now that we exist, he holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus Christ not only creates, not only are all things created through him and in him, but he upholds all things by his power, sustains them, and holds them together. Jesus Christ is the source of our life, not only at the beginning, but all the way through, in every moment. Every moment that I live, it's because he's willed that I live. Every moment that I am joyful, it's because he's given me that joy. He is my sustainer. He is the source of every good thing. This is important to us because we know from experience, from scripture, from history, that we have a fundamental need to be sustained by something outside of ourselves. We are not independent creatures just simply spinning along forever on the basis of our own power. There's a period of time in Western culture where that idea was actually kind of popular, right? It's called deism, the idea that God creates the universe, and he creates this beautiful, eternal, ticking, clockwork universe that's so perfect that he doesn't need to touch it. So he creates it, and then he just steps away, and he lets it run. And creation is so nice and so special that it just exists on its own, managing itself by its own rules and its own laws. This was kind of popular at the time, but of course, it's biblically absurd. This is not the way that God has created the world. I mean, just seriously, just try it. At some point this week, just get up in the morning and try and be fine without any help from the outside. Just try it. Don't eat, don't drink, don't sleep. You're going to get hungry eventually, right? You're going to get thirsty, you're going to get tired. You're going to get confused, you're going to get overwhelmed, you're going to get anxious and fearful. There are going to be things you can't do, problems you can't overcome. Your very nature testifies that you are not designed to be self-sustaining. You were designed to be sustained from something that is outside yourself. I don't make myself go. I need something else to make me go. Scripture testifies to this as well. Go read the story of manna coming from heaven in Exodus 16, right? God gives the Israelites enough manna for the day, and he tells them to take as much as they need for that day. And some of the Israelites try and take up more and store up for themselves so that they can sustain themselves. And they look the next day, and it's all rotted away, maggoty and disgusting. God is not giving us enough manna to last on our own forever. God gives us everything we need for the day, and we are constantly, continuously sustained by Jesus Christ. I think probably the best example of this is the Lord's Supper. Why do you think we take the Lord's Supper? Not simply because Christ gave it to us, but because we are continually feeding on Christ. Continually receiving our life, our holiness, our righteousness, our joy, our peace, everything from him. We feed on Christ. We draw from him. We eat flesh and drink his blood because he is our sustenance. He is our life. No matter how often you're taking communion, you're feeding on Christ all the time because you always need him. So, as people who are constantly winding down, as clocks who don't last very long before needing to be wound up again, as people who fundamentally depend, if you're hungry, look to the bread of life. If you're thirsty, look to living water. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the source of these good things. If you are longing for these things, look to him for them. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are tired, if you are struggling under the burden of life itself, recognize that you were not meant to hold it up on your own, but that that burden has been taken from us by a perfect Savior who bore our suffering in our place. We are told in Hebrews that we've been invited to enter into his eternal Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work is finished, and we enter into that rest with him, to be sustained by him, to be resting in him, drawing on the bread of life who sustains us forever. Our origin is Jesus Christ, and now that we've been created, our sustenance is also Jesus Christ. We draw from him completely forever. And we do not need to look to anything else in order to live. So our origin is in Christ. Our sustenance is in Christ. Let's talk about the goal. Let's talk about purpose. Our purpose is also in Jesus Christ. So not only have we been made, not only have we been sustained, but we've been sustained for a reason. That reason ultimately is the glory of God. That's why you've been made. People sometimes struggle with their own purpose. They wonder what their calling is supposed to be, to this or to that, or should I do this job, or should I enter into this? And the important thing is to remember is that your purpose, ultimately, regardless of what he calls you to, is to glorify God. You are accomplishing that purpose when you are in him. Scripture expresses this in a lot of ways. I think my favorite way that Scripture expresses this is through the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. This is something that Scripture comes back to constantly. In Ephesians 5, says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, know that you are being sanctified by the power of God, and that for his glory. If you are worried that you're going to be lost in your sin forever, if you're worried that you're not going to be able to overcome these struggles that feel more powerful than you, recognize that God is doing this for his glory. That he's not going to leave a blemish on his bride. That he is not going to disturb the sanctity and the radiance of that wedding day, which is waiting for us at the end of all things. Your purpose is the glory of God, and it will not be vitiated. It will not be destroyed. God will accomplish his purpose in you, which is his glory through your sanctification. Isaiah says, and I love this, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Your maker is your husband. You have been made to love and to glorify him. Amen. There's your purpose, Jesus Christ. It's a really wonderful thing because it's something we get to bear witness to in our own culture. There's a lot that is messy about weddings in our culture. Weddings can be difficult. Weddings can be stressful. They can be nightmarish at times. But there's something really, really beautiful about a conventional wedding. And it's that moment. It's the moment. You know what I'm talking about. That one moment where the doors open, the music starts playing, and everyone stands up, and they turn around, and they see the bride. And she's dressed all in white, and she's walking down the aisle, and she is radiant. Spotless and beautiful, and everyone's looking at her. It's this description that we see in Scripture. The wife is the glory of her husband, right? Shining with all the radiance of the unity of the love that is the marital union. It's a beautiful thing, and what's really, really special about it is that everyone in the room is looking at her as she walks down the aisle, but where is she looking? The groom. She's looking forward. Thank you. I love that. I love it, thank you. She's looking forward, right? She's looking at her groom, and she knows a secret that no one else in that room knows, because they're also busy looking at her, but she knows that it's all for him. She knows that all that beauty and all that radiance and all that spotlessness is for him. And we know it too, church. All this good work that he's doing in you, all the beauty that he's bringing through you, all of the righteousness that he is bringing into you by the indwelling of his life in you is for him. So that when you are presented to him on that last day, it will glorify God. Church, our purpose is Jesus Christ. We were made in him, through him, upheld by the word of his power, delivered to him for his glory. So to summarize these three things. Oh, actually, no, I'm not going to summarize yet. I have more to say. All right. I've been talking about the church, but it's bigger than the church. It's all creation. You know that? Not only is the church going to glorify God, but all creation is going to glorify God too, right? Because all humanity knows it. I mean, we know fundamentally that there is purpose to all these things. Even if you're not saved, you know it. God has put eternity into the heart of man, and he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We know fundamentally, we have a law written on our hearts that says mankind was made for something. Creation was made for something. I was talking to a student back when I was tutoring a few years ago. I was having a conversation with a student. It cracked me up. We were chatting about who knows what, and then he basically just says, well, you know, I mean, humans are basically just animals anyway. And I was like, what? I mean, you are an animal, you're kingdom animalia, right? There's a science fact for you, right? But you're not just an animal, right? Human beings clearly aren't just animals. He's like, no, I mean, isn't that obvious? Hasn't science proved that? And I was like, okay, so think about it this way. Do you feel that you have the right to kill an animal? He's like, yeah, you know, I mean, we do all the time for food, for clothing, that sort of thing. I was like, okay, do you have the right to kill a human being? And he's like, well, I mean, technically, I say, no, I don't care what the theory says. I'm talking to you. Could you walk into this room right now and just kill somebody? Do you think that's okay? And he's like, no, of course it's not okay. I was like, right, because you recognize that a human being is more than an animal. We are made for something more than just to be here and to eat and drink and then die. All of humanity and all of creation, in fact, from the very tiny things to the very great things, is imbued with purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. One of my favorite points, I hope I don't take up too much time here because I didn't plan on saying this. One of my favorite points from one of the big scientists in the history of chemistry, science teacher coming out, I apologize, bear with me. His name is Robert Boyle. He's considered by many to be one of the fathers of modern chemistry and fathers of modern science. He was also a devout Christian, and he wrote a great book, really hard book to read, called The Christian Virtuoso, in which he talks about the relationship between faith and science. And he talked about a really interesting point, which really stuck with me, which is that when we started doing biology a little bit better, as a culture, as a society, when we started looking closer at small things, like flies, for example, flies and gnats and that sort of thing. The ancients actually used to think that flies just generated out of corpses, because they never saw them, you know, being born, any of this process. All they saw was I'd walk up to a corpse and there's a bunch of flies and maggots there. So it kind of made sense, right? You know, flies just happen out of dead things. It's a really ignominious, kind of gross picture of those kinds of organisms, because they're lowly, they're gross. As we start doing biology better, we realize, no, even something as small as a fly has reproductive systems. It has whole biology wrapped around the ability to live, to find food, to reproduce, to continue its species. The commandment to be fruitful and multiply applies to them too, right? From the very big to even the very small and the very seemingly unimportant things, God has provided for their purpose. God has given them a reason to exist. God sets them into the world and says, go forth and multiply. Everything is wrapped in a purpose which God has given it, and that purpose is the glory of God. I think one of the best quotes that I love on this topic is from St. Augustine. He said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. He creates us, he sustains us, and the ultimate direction of us is to move back to him. We are created from him, and we are called back into him, to rest in him forever, to find everything that we need in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I summarize. Our origin is in Jesus Christ. Our sustenance is in Jesus Christ. Our purpose is in Jesus Christ. One of the best passages in all Scripture to communicate this message, and I'm just going to read it, right? I know I'm talking a lot. There's a lot of my own words. It's a much better use of our time if I just read God's word. So I'm going to take some time, and I'm just going to read Psalm 139 to you. I hope that's okay. Not the whole thing. We're going to read a bunch of it. I just want you to listen and process how completely you are surrounded by God on all sides, before you, with you, in front of you. You are coming from God, you are walking to God, surrounded by God. Just listen with me, church, as we read God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. And I awake, and I'm still with you. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. We are a small and a fragile thing, swaddled in a great and mighty Savior, surrounded on all sides by the glory and the purpose, the love and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is impossible to conceive just how completely we belong as all of creation to Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us? I hope I don't need to answer that question because it moves me to think about it. But here's a few answers to that question. What does this mean for us? Well, the first thing is it changes the way we look at sin. You know, I honestly think we really haven't processed the gravity of sin very well. I think we're used to it. We encounter sin in ourselves a lot. We encounter it in other people a lot because we're used to it and it starts to feel normal. But in a creation that is created through Christ, in Christ, for Christ, before which he stands, in which he's sustaining all things, upholding them by the power of his word, sin is weird. Sin doesn't belong here. Sin is an unthinkable tragedy in the wake of a creation which is entirely wrapped around holiness. Just take a sample sin and think about it. Imagine for a second that I'm sitting here hating my brother. Really? Me, created in Jesus Christ to do good works which he prepared in advance for me to do? I'm going to sit here and harbor hatred in my heart? This thing which was made for Jesus Christ is going to turn away from him and hate instead? And I'm going to hate that guy over there who was also made through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ? I'm going to hate that guy. God has counted all the hairs on his head, and he watches over him, sustains him by the power of his word. I'm going to hate him. And I'm going to hate while standing on this ground that God made for his glory, breathing his air that he made for his glory. I'm going to sit here and sin? It should boggle our minds that it would even happen once, let alone that it happens all the time. That we are so constantly surrounded by sin should be utterly unthinkable. How does it not chill our souls to even see a lick of sin? So when we see people encounter God in Scripture, they get it in a way that we don't. We tend not to have these moments in our lives, except that very often, Simon Peter encounters Jesus for the first time. He sees the catch of fish, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I'm also reminded of the calling of Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips." When we encounter holiness, when we get the presence of God, sin becomes unthinkable, becomes foreign, it becomes wild, it becomes inconceivable. And of course, if sin becomes a much bigger deal, how much more important does repentance and salvation become? Should we wonder that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents more than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent? Should we wonder what a glorious joy it is for a person who was contrary to their own existence, contrary to the reality and the foundation of it, which is Jesus Christ, to be reconciled back to him? Someone who was wondering, who was lost, who was confused, which was buried in this unthinkable tragedy, to be turned back to be for Christ again, to be sustained by Christ fully again, to be presented before him at the end of days as a spotless and beautiful bride. What a triumph that is, church. Is there any greater victory in all of creation than for that thing that was so unbelievably lost to be brought back to what reality all ultimately is, which is the glory of God from Christ, in Christ, for Christ? And then, of course, because I couldn't go this whole time without mentioning it, it impacts the way we look at Christmas. I don't think we get Christmas. Again, I think we get deceived into looking at just how tame it is. But I want you to consider not just the people, but consider being creation when the Creator shows up into it. And you imagine what it must have been like to be an atom in the body of the infant King of Kings, to be the air that he was breathing, to be the ground under his feet as he ran and walked. Can you imagine what it's like to be creation when Christ shows up? Because he's coming into that which is his own. It's his. We see occasional glimpses of the way creation sees God. Right? When Jesus is entering in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees start rebuking people for praising Christ. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he's crucified, the earth shakes, the rocks are split, the veil is torn, the dead are rising. Creation notices its master. So it should boggle our minds that he would show up in it. Emmanuel, God with us, is unbelievable, unthinkable, beautiful, brilliant, incredible. Every second that we're not thinking about it is a weird second. So, for us, I mean, it kind of depends on who we are. If you're in this room and you're not a believer, if you're not living with Christ right now, well, you're on hard mode, right? You're living without origin. You're living without your sustenance. You're living without your purpose. You probably don't need me to tell you that if you're without Christ, because we know hunger and the thirst in this world, and you probably feel it. Struggling for a sense of identity, struggling to know who you are, struggling to get through the day because no one is looking out for you. You feel so alone, and you don't know where you're going. If you're living without origin and sustenance and purpose, you probably know it. It's because you were created through and in Jesus Christ, and you don't know it. You were created to be sustained by Jesus Christ, and you're not praying to him for it. You were created for him to glorify him, and you're hiding from it. You notice how this stuff makes us hide? You know, I'm struggling to be sustained. I'm struggling to know what my purpose is, and so my instinct isn't to cry out. It's to hide, to be ashamed, to be embarrassed. But if that's you in this room, I'm telling you that there's a door open for you, that God has given you a way to be what you are created to be sustained by the sustainer, to point towards that purpose, that beautiful wedding day, which is waiting for his church at the end of days. Christ has given you an open door through which to belong to Christ as you already do. And if you are a believer, if I can call you a brother and sister in Christ, then let's take Paul's advice in the book of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Even as Christians, we have a tendency to forget these all-consuming truths. Why do I get afraid of lesser authorities when I belong to the highest authority from which every other authority derives its power? Why do I chase after all these lesser interests and lesser mysteries when the great mystery has been given to me, revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord? Why am I anxious in a world that he upholds by the word of his power? Why do I wander into doubt and confusion and sin when he is preparing me for himself as a pure and spotless bride? Why do I forget these things? Church, why do we forget these things? Let us not be led astray. Let's not be taken captive by worldly, empty philosophy, which is according to its own junk and not according to Christ. In short, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the truth. Thank you that it is true, and thank you that it's glorious. Thank you that we are surrounded on all sides by your power, your majesty, your authority, your life, your purpose, your radiance, and your hope. Thank you that there's nowhere I can go in this creation and escape it, because I wonder, Lord, that you are always there, sustaining, drawing us to yourself. Thank you for your scripture, that we can dwell on these truths today. And as the Christmas season progresses, I pray that we are continually mindful. And when the Christmas season ends, I pray that we are continually mindful, ever giving thanks for the unbelievable mystery and the incredible miracle that is the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ, God with us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brandon. How do we respond to the glory of God? We adore him. Let's stand together as we sing, "O Come, All You Faithful." And if God is working in your heart, that part about sin and repentance, and you need to come pray at the altar to say, "Jesus, I want to keep my eyes fixed on you." If you don't know Jesus and you're living without that purpose and that origin and that sustenance, then today come forward. And if you need to pray with somebody, we've got, just grab anybody. Say, "Pray with me." Let's sing. "Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him. Oh, come, let us adore."
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brandon, for that word and that challenge. It's a challenge not to be distracted, but to worship Christ the Lord. Go worship Him. You know, a lot of times we think this is the time we worship. We worship here, but your life is a worship to Him. Go worship Him. God bless you.